proposed by our Board of Elders a couple years ago and voted on by our body, says, marriage, gender, and sexuality, we affirm that God wonderfully and immutably creates each person as male or female, and that these two distinct complementary genders together reflect the image and nature of God. We believe that God created marriage to be exclusively the union of one man and one woman, and that intimate sexual activity is to occur exclusively within that union. Short, concise, to the point. I am not going to go through this word by word, line by line, as I have with some, but I'd have no doubt, I'm sure that all of these points will be covered. This is not a message on marriage and how to be a good husband and how to be a good wife. This is a message on God's plan for marriage, God's plan and intention with how he created our genders and what sexuality really is. So if you're looking for a message on marriage, I will give you some at the end of the sermon here, of ones you can look back to that I preached a few years back if you would like to kind of revisit those. But I'm going to start off with a few thoughts on gender. We will close with marriage in about an hour and a half or so. Gender. Some would argue that the Bible says nothing about the explosion of the transgender phenomenon that is happening in the Western world. And I say Western world because if you were to go to most underdeveloped nations, there is not this tremendous issue. It's certainly not in the media of all these people trying to get sex reassignment surgeries. But here, if you were to watch the media and commercials, and certainly if you were to attend elementary and high school today, you would be bombarded with this idea that there are no longer two genders, that is an old dinosaur way of thinking. And so you're not going to find a verse in the Bible that is going to say, thou shalt not transition from a man to a woman, okay? That's just not in there. But neither are there any verses that explicitly talk about gun violence or waterboarding or fossil fuels or HMOs or GMOs or Pokemon Goes, anything like that. But this hardly means that we will not find the answers we're looking for in God's Word. This hardly means that there's no guidance for Christians that are trying to make sense of this transgender movement. How many genders are there? Well, according to the world, what the world says, New York City officially adopted a few years ago 31 genders. New York City, on their applications, if you were to register for a government-type job in the city, has 31 accepted genders. This is new. I see some faces that are looking at this next slide. Don't be distracted yet. Hang with me. The old Facebook, it has now changed. I checked it on Brittany's. I do not have a Facebook account, but if you were to log in right now, it would say male, female, or custom. You can customize your gender. Isn't that interesting? Before they changed that, they actually introduced a couple of years ago, in early 2014, 58 approved genders. So there was a time that if you were to create a new account, you probably didn't even realize it happened behind your back. But if you were to create a new account, you would have this long drop-down list of 58 genders you could choose from. Today it is 3, male, female, or custom. Now today, many are pushing for that gender is a spectrum. Bill Nye the Science Guy, we all probably know that name or know who he is. He's debated Ken Ham on creation a few years back. He was kind of in my childhood, I guess, and many that are my age growing up. He has come out in support of this gender on a spectrum movement. In fact, Netflix has taken off an old episode of his science talk that was talking about gender, where they edited out where he used to say it was 2. He has now gone back on that. Again, this is not to poke fun of. This is to wake the church up that we would understand what is happening around us. Mady mentioned this morning that she thought, in her opinion, part of what happened with the schools and taking prayer out and the Ten Commandments is that the church largely just allowed it and they just kind of sat back and they didn't want to cause any offense. And next thing you know, it's out of school and it was too late. Okay, this is what we don't want to happen with the gender movement. In fact, it might already be too late. But I want us to be aware of what is actually happening around us. We often live in an echo chamber where we speak the same ideas to the same group of people. We hear each other. We iterate the things that we hear, that we like, that we hang around people that agree with us. And this is not always the most beneficial thing because we're missing out on what 90% of the world around us is thinking. 2015. Let me back up to 63. Again, now there's a push for gender on a spectrum, but there are widely accepted 63 genders. Generally, how it works is there are three categories of personality. The math is not right. There's actually six in preference, but they would, most people who are accepting gender, I'm just gonna give you a quick breakdown, would say there's three. They ignore asexual. There's bisexual, homosexual, heterosexual. And then if you get onto the physical, they break down male and female and androgynous into five other groups. So if you do the quick math, it's 3 times 3 times 7. This is how you get the number 63, okay? So how this would work is you generally pick one of each category. For instance, you could be a masculine, bisexual, androfemale. You could be a feminine, heterosexual female. You could be an androgyne, male attracted, hermaphrofemale. This is how it works, okay? This is how the world is coming up with 63 genders, just so you understand a little bit of how that goes. I found a study that was done by Fusion.net in 2015. Now, this is already dated. 2015. It surveyed millennials between the ages of 18 and 35. Okay, you can do the math. I think that's 1982 through 19, whatever. They're younger people. This is our people. This is what we're concerned with, what who's being taught in high school and what they believe. They found that 46% of this group, the millennials, say there are two genders. 54% of 18 to 35-year-olds say there are more than two genders. 54%. Now, some of you that are thinking, you might be a little surprised, oh, this is not just 2%. This is not the half of 1% of what is guessed to be transgender people that think this way. 54% of my generation believes there are more than two genders. This is a widespread thing. I found quotes. This is on Reddit.com, a very popular, message board. Is that what it's called? It's not really a social media site, but anyone heard of Reddit? Millions of users. It's basically a forum. People debate, get into things. I don't know, post pictures, whatever. I was just looking down a list. The question at the top, the title of the Reddit was, or the post was, how many genders are there really? In no way, I just grabbed them. I wasn't looking for anything in particular. Let me read these quotes. Saying a person can't be bigender, agender, or androgyne is like saying they can't like a certain genre of movies, or that they can't like a particular food. Just because you don't understand it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Gender is subjective, and therefore there can be as many genders there need to be to make everyone feel comfortable in their own skin. Genders are not discrete. You can be male, female, anywhere in between, or somewhat off to the side. Asking how many genders there are is like asking how many colors there are. How orange does red have to be before it stops being red? All this modern day speculation about numerous genders or gender fluidity or even a gender continuum with unlimited genders is foreign to the Bible. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Church, I'm not saying that we need to adopt the thinking of the world. I'm not saying you need to fill yourself with garbage, but we do need to know what is being taught in our school system, what is being taught to our children. We do need to know what's being argued in the courts. We need to know how so we can pray and so we can talk to those that are confused. The closest the Bible comes to mentioning transgenderism is in the condemnation of homosexuality. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. And its condemnations of transvesticism, Deuteronomy 22:5. The Greek word, often translated homosexual offenders or male prostitutes in 1 Corinthians 6:9, actually means something more closely to effeminate man. And so while the Bible does not directly mention the word or use the word transgender, it does mention other instances of gender confusion, and it clearly and explicitly identifies them as sin. Children growing up in this lost world are bombarded with messages of confusion. Little boys are told that they don't have to be boys. Girls are told that they might not really be girls, and whatever they feel like is what they really are. A boy, a girl, or a mixture of the two. And the world tells them it doesn't really matter. So there's this constant confusion and ambiguity, and they're reinforced in many ways. Our school systems are now adopting gender-neutral days, where you can dress however you want, where it is encouraged to dress the opposite. They're banning such terms as boys and girls in the classroom. They're using different pronouns because some may be offensive. There's proliferation of unisex restrooms. There's curricula that promotes homosexual marriage. It's little wonder why some people grow up struggling with their identity. See, one of the devil's ploys is to make us dissatisfied with how God made us. To some, he whispers, "You're fat and ugly." To others, "You're stupid and clumsy." To others, "You look like a boy, but you're really a girl." In each case, the underlying message is the same. God messed up on you. Listen, God does not make mistakes. And when we participate in the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, we escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Period. Someone with respect for Scripture may say at this point, "Well, I agree that God makes us either male or female, but you are confusing biological sex with gender. We need to be familiar with these terms." There's a push to accept and to differentiate between gender and sex. Sex is what the world says you are born with. Gender is what you identify with. See, the question is not what such persons and that feelings exist. The question is whether our mental state equals what God's design is. See, we must understand that just because someone has a certain thought, that does not make them correct. That does not make them right. Just because they feel a certain way about themselves, that does not mean that they are right. Because following Christ means dying to ourselves, being renewed in our minds, and no longer walking as we once did. And so any time that we are told to be true to ourselves and it goes against God's word, we're making the wrong choice. The Bible knows no gender categories other than male and female. You are one or the other. You're not a little bit of both. You're not one and then the other. And this is not some invention of Victorian prudes. This is not some invention of patriarchal oafs. This is God's idea. And so why is it important that we understand it's God's idea? Because ultimately, God's word says that we were created in the image of God as male and female. And so when we corrupt and we try and add to that, we try to become something that we're not, we're corrupting the very image of God in which he created us. See, God, of course, is neither male nor female. He transcends all such categories. Indeed, this concept of androgynous is the right word, of having attributes of both, if you did not know that. God is, it's not only foreign to the Bible. God is not androgynous. It's actually offensive to me. And yet, according to Genesis 1:27, somehow these two distinct genders, male and female, come together to perfectly reveal the image of God. Well, it is this great mystery. And it is in this mystery of this bond between husband and wife that the stamp of God's image comes through most clearly. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So we have to look at the greater picture here. This is not just the undermining of how God created us. This is the undermining of God revealing himself to us. Because as he reveals himself to us, the perfect image of the church in his son is seen, if we understand male and female. And so I would assume, and I think it's safe for you too as well, that if the binary, male, female, creation was God's idea, that it stands to reason that the confusion of these realities would be displeasing to God. We see clearly in the Bible that men should not act sexually as women. Leviticus 18:22, Romans 1:18 through 32, 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10. That men should not dress like women. Deuteronomy 22:5. And that when men and women embrace obviously other gendered expressions of identity, it is a disgrace. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. How many of us understand and know that you do not have an inalienable right to do whatever you want with your physical selves? 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, that you are not your own. You were bought with a... Glorify God with your temple. Whether individuals acknowledge it or not, I believe we are hardwired and know deep down inside that there's an inherent difference between men and women. Viewing men and women as similar with regard to roles and purpose obscures the lines between genders and subsequently blurs their vision and understanding of God. Yet in many circles, those who acknowledge the differences between men and women are accused of favoring one gender over the other. But is the notion of gender equality dependent on similarity? I don't think so. First, note that Scripture never portrays either man or woman as superior to the other on foundational issues, like one's potential to glorify God. There's equality in that sense. Raymond Ortland Jr., he's a pastor and he was a former professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, said, "Man was created as royalty in God's world, male and female alike bearing the divine glory equally." But I think that the equality between man and woman does not differentiate, not diminish, excuse me, the differences between them. As we see in chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And the only part of creation that God judged as not good was that he created man and it was not complete. That he had created man. And so what did God do? He saw that Adam was alone, but really, we have to read into that a little bit more. It wasn't just that Adam was alone. It was that Adam was not complete. Why? Because God didn't create another man. God created the female. The woman. Old Testament scholar Alan Ross points out that this Hebrew word helper means ezer, is not a demeaning term. Now, I'm a man, so you may automatically assume that I'm sexist. And I may be sexist, but that's not for today. But let me say this to the ladies. If you're not comfortable thinking of yourself as your husband's helpmate, then you have the wrong view of God. Let me say this. Hear me out. We need to understand that God is usually the one who's described as the helper. Exodus 18, verse 4, Deuteronomy 33, 7, 1 Samuel 7, 12, Psalm 20, verse 2, Psalm 46, verse 1. It goes on and on. There's reference after reference of God being our helper in the time of trouble. Now, this word essentially describes one who provides what is lacking in the man, who can do what the man cannot do alone. And if your immediate response is to nudge your husband and say, "I knew you weren't very good, I had to complete you," you know what? Let me just speak to that too. I'm going to step on some toes this morning. Your job is to support your husband. Husbands, your job is to support your wife. And if you find the opportunity to say, "You know what, you're not good enough without me," then you're missing the whole point of it. It's not that your husband can or can't do it without you. It's not that your wife can or can't do it without you. It's that when you come together, you fulfill the image of God. So let's not look for opportunities to tear down our husband or tear down our wife. Let's look for the opportunity to build them up and say, "You know what, honey? I complete you." See, as the Bible was describing this first marriage, In Genesis 2:20, it uses this word helper to identify Eve. And this word really means to surround, to protect, or to aid. And so God created Eve to come alongside and be his aid and his helper, to surround and protect and aid him, to be his other half. And here we see the man and the woman. Thus they correspond physically, socially, and spiritually. But the woman has essential equality to the man, but they have difference. Because we see this picture of what the man is lacking, she completes. And it would be safe to say what she is lacking, he completes. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We see this picture in marriage more beautifully. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11. For you women that think you can run the world without man, you're wrong. For you men that think you can run the world without woman, you're wrong. My Bible says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. How beautiful is this? God's constant reminder to us that we need each other. And as this partnership and companionship come together properly, it reveals the image of God. See, men and women are equal, but this equality does not constitute sameness. The very fact that God created human beings in this dual modality of male and female, it cautions us against this unqualified equation of the two sexes. We have to be careful not to say that men and women are the same in everything. Yes, you may be equal before God. You may be equal in the workplace. And I'm an advocate for it. But it does not mean you are equal in God's design or same in God's design. See, because there's this distinction, and it's not just a matter of anatomy, as the world would say. God wants men to be men and women to be women. In God's judgment on Eve in verse 16, he says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. We've talked about this several times in past weeks, recent weeks, but this term desire is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, as God is speaking with Cain after he's killed his brother, and he says, sin is at the door. Its desire is for, but you must master it. There's this picture of something going on here, is that there's this prompting for evil. It's not this good picture of your desire for your husband. It's this term of ruling. It means dominion or mastery. And so we have to get this idea, is that this punishment would fit the crime. Of that God's speaking to the woman saying, you are fundamentally going to be different. There's going to be a different curse on you because of the different way you sinned. Is that you were deceived, if you were to read in 1 Timothy. The female was deceived, and so she would get a different curse. Adam listened to his wife and disobeyed God, so he would have a different curse. There's a fundamental difference. And so, as the woman would desire to usurp rather than compliment her partner, the man would seek to dominate rather than honor and respect his helper. And so if Eve is an archetype for all of womankind and Adam represents every man, then the story portrays a characteristic of human nature, is that the woman at her worst would be a nemesis to her husband. And the man at his worst would dominate and be controlling over his wife. See, however, it's important for us that are in Christ to realize that with salvation, there comes a restoration of all aspects of creation. And this restoration of true equality can be found in God, can be found in Christ alone. At the foot of the cross, we become restored into God's perfect design. Now, I'm going to leave you guys hanging here. This is an important topic for you as husbands and wives to discuss and have at home. It's really worthwhile, I believe, for every Christian to personally seek wisdom about how gender influences the way that roles and differences are performed at home. I would encourage you guys to do that. But I want to get into the rest of this tenet. because I've got a lot more to get into in 12 minutes. I really only say that because I know some of you get a kick out of that. Next, I want to talk briefly about sexuality. What is sexuality? In short, sexuality is our sexual feelings, what the world would say. Urban Dictionary, not something I would recommend quoting in a journal or a really good paper, but this is how largely the world thinks. This was the top voted definitions for UrbanDictionary.com. Said, sexuality is just one of those things you are born with. You do not choose it, it's just part of who you are. Whether you be physically, emotionally, or sexually attracted to males, females, or even both. I'm here to correct that and tell you that sexuality is not an identity. Sexuality is a behavioral term. Feelings do not give us our identities. You can feel fat, but that doesn't make you fat. Your identity is a beloved daughter or son of Jesus Christ. You can feel tired or nervous, but your identity is, hi, I'm nervous. You know, it's a funny dad joke, but it's not true. Your identity is, I'm Eric. I'm a son of the living God. I'm a daughter of the Most High. See, and although we don't choose our feelings, we do have willful control over our behavioral choices. And it's important for us to understand this fundamentally about sexuality. Special interest groups claim that feelings and behaviors drive a person's identity. This is a lie. Homosexuality is not an identity. It is a choice based on feelings. Dr. David E. James says, contrary to what is frequently and erroneously stated in the media, there is no scientific or psychological proof that homosexuality is anything other than a behavior pattern that manifests itself in certain individuals for a variety of reasons. He goes on saying, including psychology, social, environment, behavioral, and genetic predispositions working together to produce a homosexual person. In other words, the environment, the lies that you believe, the way you were taught, the way you were raised, how you were allowed to act growing up, these are the things. It's a behavioral issue. I've got a video. I don't think I've ever shown a video of John MacArthur, but you know what? I think this was an eye-opening description of exactly this topic. Go ahead.
Well, I don't know if it's for me, but no one is gay. But if you mean by that, that's some hardwiring. No one is gay. People commit adultery. They commit sins of homosexuality. They lie. They steal. They cheat. That's like saying, you know, I keep robbing banks, but I'm a robber. I'm a bank robber. What am I going to do? I'm a bank robber. But that is not an excuse for what you do. Are there certain kind of impulses that lead people in that direction? Yes. But I think one of the really deadly aspects of this is to let people define themselves as gay. They are not gay any more than an adulterer is hardwired to be forced by his own nature to commit adultery. Those are all sin. Those are all behavioral sins that are condemned in Scripture. God didn't hardwire anybody in such a way that they are not responsible for certain behaviors. And so we need to cancel that out of the sin list and welcome them into the kingdom of God because they can't do anything else. So I think we do no service to people who are caught in the vicious sins of homosexuality by letting them define themselves by that sin.
That's a good point. In fact, I had never heard this explained this way. Homosexuality is a sin, yes, absolutely. But we in the church have got to stop acting like it's unforgivable. Additionally, he goes on, and just to reiterate what he's saying, is that we cannot allow the world to identify themselves as gay. In the same way that you would look at me and you wouldn't allow me to identify myself as nervous or anxious or fearful or fat or whatever you can relate to. Why are we allowing the world that is struggling with homosexuality to identify themselves as gay so that they're trying to justify their actions? See, the world is trying desperately to rewrite God's moral code that is inscribed on their heart. And what they're doing is they're saying, well, this is just part of who I am. I was just born this way. No, you were not. You were born male or female, but you've given yourself over to this sinful way, and God, because of it, has allowed you to be given over to your depraved mind even further. See, the Bible consistently tells us that homosexual activity is a sin. Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, verse 13, Romans 1, 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Romans 1, 26 and 27 teaches us specifically that homosexuality is a result of denying and disobeying God. And when people continue in sin and unbelief, God gives them over to this even more wicked and depraved sin in order to show them the futility and the hopelessness of life apart from himself. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 goes on to even say that homosexual offenders will not inherit the kingdom of God. Guess what? They're listed equally with adulterers and fornicators and a lot of other sins. And when we in the church have somehow adopted this mentality that, okay, well lying is just this kind of, it's not really a good sin. We got to stop that. Well, cussing, okay, you got to give that up. Murder, maybe that's a little bit lower. That's a dark sin, isn't it? Murder is really bad. Rape, that's even worse. And then homosexuality is like at the bottom. It's like if you committed a homosexual act, that you are, there's no way you can make it to heaven. And I think we've taken this verse out of context. We're missing that God loves all, that his grace is sufficient. Where sin increased, grace abounded much more. Superabundant grace of God the Father. And if there's a repentant person that walks into this church, it probably means they're seeking something, does it not? Yes, it's a sin. But let's be sure to take the log out of our own eyes before we correct others. And in love and in gentleness, we graciously show them God's grace, mercy, and his agape love. Let me say this once. Let me say this clearly and concisely. Sex is exclusively to between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. That said, I think it's appropriate to address a couple of topics that I'm sure may make you a little bit uncomfortable. I don't often get into talking about intimacy. I don't think I ever have, actually. It might be more uncomfortable for me. But I assure you that this is biblical, and I do not approach this recklessly. First, sex is not just a matter of casual recreation. It's not just a pleasurable way of expressing mutual love. It's the reality of two people becoming one flesh to perfectly exhibit the image of God. And God wants us to reserve sex for marriage not because it's bad, not because it's dirty, not because it's wrong, but precisely because it's such a unique, exclusive, and wonderful thing. Sex is a holy mystery. It's a powerful bonding agent that shapes and affects us in the relationship between man and woman like nothing else can. I was told when I was in marriage counseling, and I use this, I think, for every engaged couple that comes up at one time or another. It says, the devil, while you're engaged or dating, before you're married, let's just leave it there, before you're married, the devil will do everything he can to get you to have sex. Because he knows that there's this bond of something. There's a piece of you that you leave with the other person when you express intimacy in that way. And after you're married, the devil's going to flip and try and do everything he can to keep you from having sex. Why? Because it's that very thing, that very special thing that God created to be good and pleasurable that is meant to only be within the confines of marriage. And when we go outside of that, we're actually misusing what God intended for good, and we're making it into evil. And so the devil would come into married couples, and he knows that there's this sacred act of bonding, of communication, of something really mysterious that's happening between the two of you, and he tries to keep you from it, whether it be a fight or anger or what it is. It's a beautiful thing that God created. So when it comes to red-hot monogamy, what is okay with God? Well, I'll give you a list of affirmative things instead of a list of no-nos. Very quickly, number one, the goal in intimacy is unity. This should be the first and primary goal. Unity. That said, number two, no one should ever feel coerced or forced into sex. I'm going to move quickly through these. You can ask me questions, maybe my wife later if you really have them. But number three, sex is a relationship to be protected, not a person to exploit. Number four, everything is permissible, allowable, lawful, but not all things are expedient or helpful or beneficial. Okay? Now, just let your imagination handle that with wisdom and discernment. God does not put many parameters outside of age restrictions. I think we need to use our judgment and when it would come to bestiality, but I've already said very clearly, sex is reserved for one man, one woman in the confines of marriage. Okay? So those are some parameters for you to think about. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn back to chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Now we get to some scripture. Hopefully be the first and last time I ever read these. Verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Next topic. Marriage. I'm going to very quickly hit on a variety of things, very, very briefly. Again, we're going to save the rest of marriage for another sermon. Question, does the Bible say that there is one specific person for us to marry? This is targeted, obviously, more so at the young people. No, it does not. It gives us guidelines. Proverbs 31 tells a man that, you know, this is what a righteous woman looks like. It creates some parameters. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 tells women, widows in particular, that they should seriously consider singleness, but assures them of the choice if they were to get married, it's up to them, as long as the potential husband is in the Lord. That's verse 39. Okay? Do not be unequally yoked. That's a verse we often quote and use. It means do not be paired up with somebody who's not striving along to Jesus Christ at the same rate as you. But there's quite frankly nothing in Scripture that will tell us that we have a sworn duty to marry one particular person. Whether we marry or whom we marry are spoken of as, you know, God's permissive will and something he allows us to choose. What constitutes marriage before God? When I was dating and engaged, I often wrestled with this question. God, well, we're basically already married, right? We've pledged ourselves. Doesn't that count? Well, there's three ways to look at this. Number one, God only considers a man and woman married when they are legally married. The argument is that if the government requires certain procedures or paperwork to be completed before marriage, then we ought to recognize that. The couple should submit themselves to this process. The second way is of looking at it is they're married in God's eyes when they have completed some kind of formal wedding or ceremony. The argument then is, you know, Jesus went to a wedding, and even the picture of Eve and Adam coming together of God's first marriage ceremony might be a little bit of a stretch. But number three, another way of looking at it is that, well, you become married at the moment that you have intercourse. Well, I have problems with that one. Is 1 Corinthians 7:2 indicates that sex before marriage is immorality. So that kind of circumvents that. So I would caution us, you know, to perhaps consider all three of them, is that, you know, recognize the government's process when possible. If you have a government process that does that, and you do because you live here, have some sort of ceremony and reserve sex for marriage. And so yes, if you are the last male and female, you're stuck on an island and nobody's there to marry you, is it okay to get married? Yes, it's probably okay to marry. Just, you know, have a ceremony, kiss first and throw some sand in the air and make it official. God's design for marriage. It's an unbreakable relationship, except on the highest grounds. Matthew 19:9. By the way, I will say that his word in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God says, I hate divorce. Now, I just want to speak very briefly to divorced couples. I know we have some remarried people in this room. Is it right for you to go back to your first spouse? Absolutely not. What's done is done. Repent. Move on. There's grace. Just like there's grace for the homosexual, just like there's grace for the liar, for the adulterer, anything. Okay, there's grace. You're remarried? Great. If you did it out of the biblical confines of how God says this is the only thing that's allowed, great. But if you're married right now, you need to understand that that is a covenant. And God looks at it that way, and you are not to divorce. The husband and wife, God's design for marriage. Number two, the husband and wife are equal before God. Ephesians 5, 29 through 31, 1 Peter 3, 7. Three, husband is to be the loving head of the relationship, and the wife is to be subordinate. Uncomfortable. Here's some scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9. 1 Timothy 2, 13. Ephesians 5, 22. Colossians 3, 18. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. This is not just one obscure verse that I'm twisting. I would encourage you to look them up if you have a problem with that. Number four, God's design for marriage. The relationship is to reflect the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 through 27. That in all things, we ought to reveal God's image, his perfection, his love, his compassion to the world because of how you treat each other. This is the message that I have from long ago. The face of Christ is revealed through your spouse. Is that as you act as the proper husband, you reveal the face of God to the world. As you act as the proper wife, you actually display what God looks like to the very world. Next question, how is the Bible's view of marriage different from what the world says? Well, the world would say if you're not compatible, then you've probably married the wrong person. God's truth says that marriage is a covenant relationship. Once you choose to marry, it's no longer up for debate as to whether your spouse is the right one. Marriage is what makes them the right one. I was reading a question about this person who was seeking out their high school sweetheart. They were married. They had children together with their wife, with another person, I assume lady. I don't know if it was a man or woman. We'll just call this person Bob. And Bob was wondering about his, you know, high school sweetheart and was asking this Christian counselor what he should do. And this counselor responded very sarcastically, and I was very surprised that when I was reading this, said, absolutely, go for it. And he went through this explanation. He said, absolutely not. The Bible says that whom you're married to, if you would put, here's the thing I want you to understand, if you would put as much effort and energy into your wife now as you do thinking about your high school sweetheart, then your marriage would be far better. If men, especially men, but women too, if you find yourself thinking about another woman, put that energy into your relationship with your wife. Marriage is for them. Mark 10:9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. The truth is, according to God's word, this is very clear. What else does the world say? If you're not happy, don't stay in an unhappy situation. You deserve more. For many of us, marriage can tend to bring our selfishness out like nothing else. Yet God's goal for marriage was not just to make us happy. The truest picture of marriage is that you symbolize the love of Christ to your spouse. Now in that, if it's perfect, there will be joy and happiness and peace. But the goal is not just that you've got someone to be happy with the rest of your life. There's going to be some challenges. There's going to be tough times. The world would say that marriage is a 50-50 relationship. The truth is, marriage takes two people, fully committed, choosing every day to love and cherish. 50-50 will never be enough to keep your marriage good. What I mean by that is this. It takes 100% of both partners. It does not say that two halves become one flesh. God said two wholes, 100% of each, come together and form one flesh. Again, if you want a more specific and detailed teaching on marriage, it's a two-part sermon series from June 1st and June 8th of 2014. You can request those in the foyer and write those down. June 1st and June 8th, 2014. Go to the last slide. I'm just going to read through this again. Marriage, gender, and sexuality. We affirm that God wonderfully and immutably creates each person as male or female, and that these two distinct complementary genders together reflect the image and nature of God, Genesis 2, 18 through 25. We believe that God created marriage to be exclusively the union of one man and one woman, and that intimate sexual activity is to occur exclusively within that union. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5, Hebrews 13, 4.